find rest in Allah's remembrance.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution of Iran. I humbly and earnestly advise the Muslim community to follow the infallible Imams. My advice is that they should not deviate an iota from the teachings of both schools of Islamic jurisprudence and not listen to the whispering of the slinking devils who are the enemies of religion and truth. They should know that the slightest deviation is the beginning of the downfall of the religion rules of Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the resurrection and the hereafter. In one of his speeches, he is referring to a very important point, and he says that each letter and word that issues forth from us will be reflected in the scale of our deeds in that word, which means that whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever, even the expressions that we pass, all these things will be seen and they have the reflection in hereafter. Therefore, we must be very much careful when we are dealing with different things, and obviously when we are performing something. Therefore, we must be very much careful. Even in the Quran, we have the verses in chapter Zalzala, verse number 7 and 8. It is said, فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى. Whoever performs even a small, a tiny thing of goodness, or ذَرَّة is like, you know, a small tiny piece, it's an atom. So even if someone has performed a goodness to the amount of a single atom, he will see that.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi.
وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَى. And whoever performs even a small piece of evil, he will definitely see that. So therefore, when Imam Khomeini is saying that each and every letter and the word that is being issued forth from us will be reflected in the scale of our deeds in that word, it is true because it is according to the Quran. Quran is the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, whatever we perform, every single thing that we perform, we will definitely see that, even if it was very small, if it was too small, and if it was big. Therefore, we must be careful while performing actions. We are answerable. Therefore, when we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala having a surveillance upon us, over us, therefore we must be very much careful, because the one who is looking at us is God. It's not an ordinary person, it's not a machine, it is God who has created us and He has given us the blessings. Therefore, we must use His blessings in the good path, in a good way, so that tomorrow when we die, we are not shameful. We are proud of what the life that we had. And that is only in the case that when we spend our life according to the teachings of Islam and the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, every night. light and every day never forget to say La ilaha illa
The light.
Chinese astronauts are celebrating their first ever mid-autumn festival in outer space while sharing their otherworldly experience with people on Earth. The crew had a close-up view of the moon from China's Tiangong space station and their third month in space. On the occasion, the ground crew organized a series of celebrations, including a family reunion for the astronauts. The ground crew also prepared elaborate food packages that had been prepared before the launch of the spacecraft. Typically, the traditional festival is kicked off by the first viewing of the full moon on the 15th day of the eighth month of the lunar calendar. Despite being able to see the moon rise and set 16 times a day, the astronauts say the moon is special on this occasion. Forestry authorities in southwestern China have opened a new canteen for wild Asian elephants in a bid to stop them wandering into villages. The canteen in Yunnan province provides the animals with attractive and nutritious meals while exploring man-animal harmonious coexistence. During these years, the province has explored multiple ways to reduce the encounters between humans and elephants and try to keep the animals away from farmers' crops. There are now approximately 1,400 hectares of dining halls for elephants, with many expanding from 100 to 240, such as corn, rice, and sugarcane. They are planted on a large scale and within easy reach of the elephants. The location of such canteens is extremely selective, usually away from villages and major roads, and the chefs are locals. Most of the time, you have to visit an exhibition to see art. But what if art comes to see you instead? Well, a group of artists in Mali have created a floating art venue that will travel up and down the River Niger. It's called the Pirogue du Zem, which is a floating vessel. It's designed to host plays, exhibitions, dance shows, and so much more. The idea is to make art a movable feast that is no longer restricted to fixed venues in cities and accessible to all people. The project was created by a local artist and architect who had a vision to bring art to the masses. The vessel is 20 meters long and 6 meters wide, built with storage and enough space for exhibition. Government officials say the floating venue will showcase Mali's talents and creativity while attracting tourists.
Colombia is known for its tourist attractions and is full of breathtaking natural sights such as beaches, mountains, deserts, and forests. The South American nation is also one of the few places that give tourists the chance to have an encounter with whales. Every year, from July to October, domestic and foreign tourists flock to Colombia's Pacific coast to catch a glimpse of humpback whales. The large animals reach the coast after traveling thousands of kilometers from Antarctica and southern Chile. But for visitors, there are strict rules to help preserve the area and the whales. Tourists are now being welcomed for whale watching after a two-year hiatus due to the coronavirus pandemic. This is also the time when humpback whales start their reproductive process. Art restoration requires intensive research and training and loads of skill. But imagine the anxiety while professionals embark on restoring rare paintings. Under careful supervision, French restorers are working to give back to 500-year-old paintings their former glory. They were rescued from a fire that engulfed the Notre-Dame Cathedral in Paris in 2019. These works date back from the 17th and early 18th century. The paintings, including 22 with large format, were temporarily stored in a warehouse and now being restored at an undisclosed location. The fire caused strictly no damage to the paintings, but they have accumulated thick layers of dirt and smoke on the surface after hanging in the cathedral for centuries. Some of the works also have paint loss due to overcleaning that restorers say need to be repaired elegantly.
Africa is taking back some of its greatest treasures stolen by the British back in the 19th century. The Horniman Museum in London has agreed to return the artifacts to Nigeria. These are 72 relics, which include 12 highly treasured brass plaques known as the Benin Bronzes. The bronzes are a group of several thousand metal plaques and sculptures that decorated the royal palace of the once mighty kingdom of Benin since the 16th century. These artifacts were looted from a region in modern-day Nigeria in a British military incursion. They later ended up in museums in Europe and the U.S. African countries have been fighting to recover works pillaged by explorers and colonizers as Western institutions grapple with the cultural legacy of colonialism.
Illegal hunting and hybridization with American crocodiles have for decades threatened their populations, with some species being on the verge of extinction. But there are some people who put their lives at risk to save the natural heritage. A Cuban researcher has released a baby crocodile that was confiscated from illegal hunters back into the wild. It was a happy moment for Etienne Perez, who went waist-deep in the dark water of Zapata Swamp to free Cuban crocs, the smallest known range of any living crocodile species. Cuban scientists were racing for quite some time to save the rarest crocodile. The government has protected virtually all of the vast swamp, widely considered to be the best preserved in the Caribbean. But the scientists say more efforts are needed to save the nature.
Releasing crocodiles seized from poachers is really impressive because we return the animal to a free life in the wild. In the case of the animals in the hatchery, we are trying to increase the historical range of the Cuban crocodile and, of course, increase the number of these individuals in the wild.
Cuban scientists estimate that around 4,000 crocodiles continue to live in the wild. But because the area they prefer within the wetland is relatively small, a climate-related disaster, increasingly common now globally, could wipe out the brunt of the population. They say illegal hunting for decades is also threatening crocodile populations. A wide range of cutting-edge digital technology is grabbing the limelight at the 2022 China International Fair for Trade in Services, which is underway in Beijing. The exhibition is featuring a wide range of products, including artificial intelligence, virtual reality, metaverse, and 5G. Visitors can be seen taking virtual reality driving lessons and enjoying scenarios, including different road and weather conditions, wearing VR kits. It's the leading and largest comprehensive fair for trade and services in China. This year, an increasing number of traditional service companies are speeding up their transformations, resorting to smart technologies. The event has set up 9 thematic exhibitions, including cultural and tourism services, education and sports services, hygiene and health services, engineering, consulting, and environmental services. Foam is fun to play with, particularly for kids, but when it's mixed with art, it also becomes a grown-up matter. And that's what a German artist has done, creating a sea of rainbow-colored foam as an interactive art piece and allowing the audience to enjoy themselves and become part of the art. Colors mixed were by Stephanie Luning were turned into rainbow-hued foam cascading down the stairs. The performance was called Island of Foam, version 18. Excited children jumped in as soon as the bubbly sea reached the base of the stairs, delighted to be playing in the rainbow playground. The art piece is made up of largely of water and a food coloring. The artist says she loves working in public spaces and reaching a broad audience of all ages.
Because I like to be surprised by the result myself, and I like to work with this that you never know how it's going to turn out. You have the wind, the weather conditions, the locations, the audience. You never know how the people are going to respond and how the artwork turns out. And that's really what I like a lot, and also how to reach a broad audience.
However, Stephanie says there's tons of work behind all the fun, and cleaning up the mess can be hard. Interactive art is a form of art that achieves its purpose by involving the audience. The immersive art piece is part of the Greenwich and Docklands International Festival, an annual festival of performing arts and outdoor theatre. Have you ever heard of fighting nature with nature? Well, that's what the San Francisco Metro system in the U.S. did to stop pigeons from overrunning the place. The station has hired a hawk as the new guard to patrol the area. Pac-Man is a 5-year-old Harris's hawk who has taken up the perch at the station. In terms of experience, he is pretty new, as he finished training only 9 months ago. The station recently renovated its building, installing netting and spikes to prevent pigeons from nesting. But these birds still seem to find their way to hang around. So with the Falconer Force, Ricky Ortiz and his hawk were hired this summer to keep the pigeons at bay.
So a typical day is we get here, we make our round, we start off down in the bottom inside the facility, making sure there's no pigeons hanging out in there. And then we work our way up here to the platforms and to check the ledges and the roof and make sure that they're not trying to sneak in on us, and keep them out. And he does a pretty good job of that.
The team patrols 3 days a week, and Pac-Man is allowed to swoop in and scare any pigeons sitting around. The falconer says less than half of the pigeons left after the first week of Pac-Man flying and establishing the territory. Commuters and station managers say they also notice the difference. The falconer says he usually keeps his feathery friend happy on the job by giving him snacks throughout the day. This also encourages the hawk not to feast on the pigeons and local rodents.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from a series of Q&A in Islamic beliefs from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions on the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, or on religious issues in general. Like always, we invite some scholars and researchers from Qom Seminary Schools. This time, again, we have the honor to have Sheikh Nur Muhammad with us in the studio. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My pleasure to be here.
You're most welcome here. Question of the day that the Sheikh we are going to talk about is about the worship of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. The question that came to us says that if it's true that the Imams pray 1,000 rak'ahs of prayers in a day, or they had lengthy worships, so when did they work for their own self, and when were they able to answer the people's questions and issues and to solve the issues of the people? So all in all, the question is about the lengthy ibadah or the lengthy worships of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. What is the answer?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, let me expand on the issue and on this question. Of course, if you look at the narrations of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wasalam, peace and blessing of Allah be upon them all, we find this issue that they were engaged in a lot of worships. Mm-hmm. For example, we have Khan Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhim salam, yusalli fil yawm wal laylata alfu rak'a kama kana yusalli yaf'alu amirul mu'minin, alayhi salam. In this beautiful narration, it has been quoted that Imam As-Sajjad, alayhi salam, he was praying in days and nights around 1,000 units of prayer, mm-hmm. Okay?
Yeah.
And as Imam Ali, alayhi salam, he was doing so.
Yeah.
And of course, we have numerous narrations in this regard that they were engaged in a lot of worships. Mm-hmm. So the question is here, what about other aspect of worshipping, for example, doing services to the people and so on and so forth? I need to explain for my dear listeners about the meaning of worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it mean to have kind of worships? But before that, let me give you another introduction to this issue. Yeah, you know that prayers of Ahlul Bayt sometimes was at nights. Mm-hmm. For example, in the verse of Noble Quran, we have كَانُوا قَلِيلًا مِنَ اللَّيْلِ مَا يَحْجَعُونَ وَبِالْأَسْحَارِ هُمْ يَسْتَغْفِرُونَ. Mm-hmm. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about the faithful people. They were praying during the nights.
Yeah.
And they were, you know, sleeping a little. And in the, you know, dawn and in nights, they were always remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking forgiveness. Okay. Mm-hmm.
So is it possible, Sheikh, to pray 1,000 rak'ah in a night or let's say...
You know, this is actually, this is part of the answer of this question. I want to say that sometimes, of course, in this narration, we have in days and nights they were praying.
Yeah.
But, you know, for the most cases... I want to say that the suitable place and, of course, suitable time for praying is actually in nights.
Yeah.
Another point is that sometimes they were praying while they were walking. Mm-hmm. You know, in nafila prayer or recommended prayer, you can do it while you are walking.
Yeah, true.
While you are, for example, riding the horse. You know, mm-hmm. talking about Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam, while you are doing some services, okay? Mm-hmm. There is no contradiction between having nafila and recommended prayer and having your other daily routine services, okay? It has been mentioned in Islamic laws. Actually, I want to say, if you look at other verses of Noble Quran, for example, we have Ya ayyuhal muzammil qum al-layla illa qalila nisfahu awanqus minhu qalila, addressing Noble Prophet Muhammad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders Noble Prophet Muhammad to pray night prayer half of the night or more or less than that. You know, the great emphasis in the verse of Noble Quran has been put on having prayers and recitation of verses of Noble Quran, asking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is all of them they considered to be worshipping of Allah in nights.
Very true.
And of course, you can do it in, you know, in days. But the point here is that you can have your daily routine walks, and at the same time, you are praying, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have your recommended prayers.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Insha'Allah, insha'Allah,
insha'Allah, you'll find your way. Sheikhuna, based on what you explained, actually, we got a little bit perplexed because, you know, we have based on a hadith, in case we perform any action with the niyyah, with the intention of doing it for the sake of God, so all of those actions are considered as ibadah and worship, act of worship. So if we just try to have this intention, this niyyah, that we perform all of our actions from early morning till late at night for the sake of God, so it is an ibadah. Are we talking about this kind of ibadah or the ibadah which has some, let's say, practical format, like as it has been mentioned, 1,000 rak'ahs? So I want to ask you, are you talking about the kind of ibadah which is based on an intention, though even the practical ones are based on intention, or the practical ones which takes, for example, even we cannot even imagine that one person say 1,000 rak'ah in one night, because even the length of that night is not that much so that it contain 1,000 rak'ah.
Of course, the question is about the formal prayer.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. That the, you know, that this formal prayer that you know, each and every Muslim they have on a daily basis. The question is about that.
Yeah.
But the points here I want to clarify: ibadah and worshiping of Allah does not limit only to the daily routine prayers. Mm-hmm, okay. Yeah. Whatever you're doing, as you mentioned, whatever you do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. for example, having some services for the people, even working, have some economic action in order to have some earning for your family, yeah. some sustenance for your family, it has been considered to be ibadah and worshipping of Allah. Mm-hmm. I want to say that we have to change our mind about the meaning and concept of ibadah and worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one point. So if we have this issue, we understand that Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wa salam, they have all kinds of worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes. Not only daily prayers or recommended prayers or obligations, but they have all other kinds of and types of the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And another point is that even if you have these daily recommended prayers, and we quoted the narration, they have in days and at nights, they have these, recommended prayers. You know, we quote the narration of Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, يُسَلِّي فِي الْيَوْمِ وَالْلَّيْلَ أَلْفَ رَكْعَةٍ. They have, 1,000 units of prayer. This is, recommended prayer, actually. Mm-hmm. We want to say that you can do it, first of all, you can have it, while you are walking, while you have your daily routine activities. Mm-hmm. Because in recommended prayers, it is not necessary to go to the mosque Definitely. To, for example, to have the, in all other conditions of prayer, mm-hmm. it is not necessary to have it. The other point that I want to mention that, if you have these kind of prayers toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you some kind of tawfiq,
yeah.
which means blessing, that you have kind of, let's say, expansion in your time. You can, mm-hmm. you find some kind of barakah.
Very okay? true.
And tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, some kind of blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you find some kind of expansion in your prayers, in your time, and you can do your recommended prayers.
Very true. This concept of barakah of the time is really something serious that we ourselves have sometime experienced it in our lifetime.
As you mentioned, we have our experience that sometimes if we want to pray and if we want to focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have some kind of, activities, I mean, morally speaking, you find blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you can do other services attached to that, mm-hmm. you see.
Yeah.
But if you go toward this material life, sometimes you find some kind of limitation that even you cannot do your daily routine works.
Right.
For example, in the verse of Noble Quran, we have that man a'rada an dhikri fa inna lahu ma'ishatan danka. If you refrain from remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you find kind of a difficult life. Okay, that's that's
difficulty in your sustenance.
Difficulty in your sustenance, and you find kind of limitation that maybe you cannot do other activities, your daily activities. I want to say that on the other hand, if you want to go and if you want to travel toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, have kind of a spiritual journey toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you kind of blessing and mercy that you can do your recommended prayers very easily and facilitates for you to have your, recommended activities.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh Nur Muhammad, for your elaboration and your nice explanations, and you, respected listeners, for staying tuned and listening to this discussion. I hope you find it quite informative, as I did. And that's why I want to ask you to join us again in our upcoming sessions with new topics to be discussed there. Till then, I leave you in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعليٍ وحسينٍ وحسن إن في الجنة نهراً من لبن إن في الجنة داراً من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محباً لهم كل من كان محباً لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss your problems, questions you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. A child is like a white paper on which you can write good things or bad things. Entire personality of a child is developed by the parents, by the upbringing they do. And in this program, we try to provide all the necessary information that is required to bring up your child in the best possible way. The answers of your questions are based upon Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today near our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University and researcher in the Hausa Ilmiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
Well, in our previous sessions, we have been discussing about parents as educators. And you said in order to be an educator, parents themselves need to have a set of skills. They need to have some kind of knowledge. And we said that constantly in certain sessions. Now I want to ask you one by one, what kind of knowledge parents need to have?
As I said, that we mentioned in the beginning, that education has six elements.
Yeah.
So the six elements that are involved have to be known. And I said the educator, the parent should know the starting point, the ending point of a child. Where does he want him or her to go? And I said that the starting point is a clean slate.
Yeah.
And the end point is infinite. So I want to prepare my child for achieving, for excelling
in becoming close to God Almighty.
Yeah.
I have to understand and know the child from the stage of the he or she comes into the womb till at least those that time where she or he becomes himself responsible for his or
his age of puberty, Islamic puberty. Okay.
So the ways emotional, mental, emotional, physical aspects of the child have to be known to some extent, not to, as a maybe a professional would have to know, but at least as a parent should understand the various aspects and the how a child would behave at a certain age. For example, his physical development, how it should be taking place, his emotional and mental skills, what things should be taught at what stage of life.
Yeah.
So grossly speaking, we should have an understanding of these things.
Yeah.
Then we also should know the various, so these are the three elements.
Okay.
The fourth element was, first element is the starting point, end point. The person who is being trained and educated, mm-hmm. you should know about him or her.
Mm-hmm.
That's three. Number four, the learning, the changes which are taking place mm-hmm. within the human being and how they are to be brought about. Changes in knowledge, changes in attitude, changes in the skills which are inside the human being.
Mm-hmm.
I should be able to know what are those changes and how can they be brought about. What are the learning strategies and teaching learnings and techniques
yeah.
that I can teach, which I have to know to be able to bring about those changes.
Yeah.
So these are again two elements.
All right.
That's one is the categories of things which are changing within him,
okay.
beneath the skin, below the surface.
Okay.
If you remember, I gave you the example of the iceberg.
True.
So the changes which are coming about within the beneath the surface, under the skin, and how those changes are to be brought about. Changes in knowledge, in mental skills, in emotional things and
yeah.
physical skills. Learning and about the learning environment.
Yeah.
In which environment I'm going to put him? What is the learning environment where I have to take him through?
Yeah.
The environment, learning environment is the home. I have to manage the learning at home. I have to manage the learning in school also and
yes.
take care of it from at least as a watchful parent who may not be getting involved directly in the formal learning process but
yeah.
would have to be able to monitor it.
Monitor everything.
And also what is happening in society
yeah.
outside. I should know what's happening. What are the challenges in society coming?
Well, yeah. We'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have Professor Nakawi with us and we're discussing how parents can act as educators and what kind of knowledge parents need to be having. Professor Nakawi, you said that there are elements of education that parents need to be knowing about, where to start from, where to take a child, and know about the one they are being training, understand the changes, be that beneath the body or be that external changes, all the changes, and know how to act in all these changes. Yeah.
So these are, we talked about the five elements of education that the parent should know about them.
Yeah.
And he or she, the parents, should also know about themselves as the educators. That's the sixth element.
Okay.
The person who is facilitating the change. I, as a parent, I'm a facilitator of change. I'm a catalyst of change. So I have to know about myself, what are my strong points, what are my weak points, what weak points do I have to be able to manage to become a good parent. So I have to start with my own weak points.
Okay, for example, if I have some weak points as a parent, I need to work upon them, or I need to show off them very less in front of a child so that I can be a better educator.
So I have to become well-educated myself. As I said, starting from the top, the higher level issues, the bigger picture, coming down to this special issue. So I have to start working on my education, learning, reading books, referring to scholars, specialists, professionals, talking to them, discussing with them.
And listening to Islamic upbringing.
Yes, and listening to Al-Islamic, maybe, yes.
If this you've got program.
Alhamdulillah, yes. So, I mean, it's not just that when a parent is faced with a difficult situation that he should be coming to Islamic upbringing.
Okay.
No, it should be a sort of, not a formal class, but it should be at least a non-formal
informal
way of learning.
Yeah.
Non-formal is some when we're not looking for a degree or something.
Yeah.
But we need to understand. Now, informally, I read books. I may go to certain courses. I may attend some courses at least to get this knowledge.
Yeah.
Not just for the sake of a degree or something. It's just for the sake of myself and my children.
Yeah.
So I should be increasing my knowledge about myself and about the child. So this is working upon the knowledge aspect of myself. As I said, starting from the top. The top has to be very important. That's the most important thing.
Okay.
If we want to become divinely inspired, spiritually motivated people, we have to start with the bigger picture.
All right.
The moment we start making a dichotomy between the relationship with God and the relationship with my children and start separating it, that's where secularism sets in.
Yeah.
Or even maybe polytheism and shirk starts.
Okay.
That is very important to understand, that if I want to cut off my relationships with other human beings from my relationship with Allah Almighty, that's the moment where it's either a separation of of religion from life, which is a secular thing.
Yeah.
For example, when you say, oh, I want to take education, go to a good college, but I want to learn about religion also, so I go to a madrasa.
All right.
That's the beginning of a secular dichotomy.
All right. So there's a very... whatever you have to choose should be very tricky.
It should be starting from the bigger picture.
Yeah.
Everything should be divinely inspired. That is very important.
Yeah. We'll discuss more on that after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned to IRIV English Radio.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم said, He who has a child must treat him in a childish manner.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about parents as educators and what kind of knowledge parents need to have in this regard. Yes.
Yes, thank you. So, as I was emphasizing before, the important challenge every human being has today, those of people of the faith, the mu'mineen, people who consider them to be the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they have to be very careful. They have to be very sensitive about this issue, that are we not becoming hypocrites, unfortunately, by trying to separate our relationship with Allah Almighty from our relationship with other human beings. Yes, as I said, I have accepted the fact, I have presented this fact, that special relationship with Allah Almighty is separate from my relationship with my children. But the general relationship which I have to, with my Allah Almighty, mm-hmm. of ubudiyyah, of being his slave, of being in his service,
yeah.
that it covers my relationship with my children.
Children as well.
So if I want to have a pure intention, a sincerity of purpose
yeah.
for the sake of Allah, then even that mindset has to start from the top and come down to this level where I'm taking care of my child with this in mind that I want to make him a servant of God.
Okay.
Not a money-making machine.
Yes.
A triple
true.
M.
True.
Money-making machine. True. I'm looking, I've taken care of my children. I have given them food. I have given them clothes. I have sent them to a good school. I've maybe taken care of all their needs now. Well, I'm getting old. They should take care of mine.
All right. So because that's the mentality that's going on.
That is. I mean, it's nothing wrong to think that way, but it should be no.
You should not separate your relationship with Allah.
I mean, tomorrow, if you need your child, if the religion calls upon you for you and your child to give a sacrifice for the sake of religion, you should be prepared for that.
Yeah. Oh, well, thank you so much, Professor Naqavi, for being with us. You're trying to say that in every sphere of life, wherever we go, wherever we are trying to educate our children, Allah should not be separated from our relationships. Allah should be there everywhere. And in case we did not attain proximity in our lives, we have to make sure that our children do attain that proximity. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah.
Spiritual guidance for millions across the world.
Part 2.
In the year 680 AD, in the middle of the dry desert of Karbala, a man and around 70 of his followers were surrounded by an army of several thousands.
They all knew, even the women and children in that camp knew, that the enemy was not only ready to fight, they were ready to kill.
He knew that he was going to get killed. On the night of Ashura, he told his companions that tomorrow all of us are going to be killed. So anyone who wants to leave, let him leave.
Over 1,300 years have passed since this event, but Imam Hussein's brutal death is still commemorated every year. The day is known as Ashura, and remembering its message has spread across the world, including Britain. Why?
If we just let that message to be lost in the books of history, have we not betrayed Hussein? Have we not betrayed the grandson of the Prophet?
Karbala may have marked the end of Hussein's life as his heart stopped beating in the dry desert, but it was the birth of a powerful message. The message of a man who sought to rectify what had gone wrong. It is a story that has captivated the world.
For most people, it's very emotional. You can't really say add to it, except we should try and emulate Imam Hussein.
What we see in Karbala is a manifestation of the human spirit in its most fitri state, a yearning for justice. And so the events of Karbala, they don't only pull on our hearts, but they pull on our minds, they pull on our emotions.
The Quran criticizes Jews for killing their prophets, which history records that they killed many of their prophets. Criticizes the Jews for killing their prophets. And I think one of the criticisms to Muslim Ummah is that they killed someone like Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet, peace be on him.
I have a lot of sadness to think that he was the Prophet's grandson and that he was murdered by the caliph of his time, and that it was an act of political violence and was a senseless death in its way.
It's the most moving event, and it's an inspiration.
After Hussein was killed, people almost immediately began to sense his message. The first impact was felt in Kufa by those who had betrayed him or had turned back on their pledge in helping him. A large group of around 5,000 people who called themselves the Tawabun, the Repentant, realizing the enormity of what had happened, decided to take arms to fight against the Umayyads. The second impact was even larger and took place in Damascus, in the very palace of Yazid. Hussein's sister Zainab, who was captured along with the other women of Hussein's camp, began to publicize the news of Hussein's death. She also defended his cause so powerfully that those companions of the Prophet who were still alive, and even Yazid's household, were appalled by what had happened.
Well, the agony in Imam Hussein's story is that he was killed by a Muslim. He is the martyr who wasn't killed by a non-Muslim.
The impact that this event, this tragic event, had on Muslim community is tremendous. The shame of killing a person like Hussein ibn Ali for not paying allegiance to a person like Yazid, not putting up any fight or anything like that, just for not paying allegiance.
The impact of Hussein's message didn't just affect the Umayyads, but also anyone in the future who would try to distort the Prophet's legacy of justice. It quickly became a tradition to relate accounts of the brutal treatment of the Prophet's grandson and to defend his cause. People who heard these accounts would sit and mourn.
People find when they come to listen to lectures, when they come to remember Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when they come to remember what he went through, what he said, they find upliftment, they find spiritual gaining, they find motivation and inspiration for them to be good Muslims, to be role model Muslims in society, and to preach Islam and to understand Islam better.
In the vast expanse of the Muslim world, people would remember Hussein with grief and compassion. Seeing this, the Umayyads attempted to mark the day of Ashura as a day of celebration for their victory over Hussein. But then, something happened that was to shake the Umayyads to their very core. A trend was developing. Now, even those who had inherited the custom of celebrating Yazid's victory were beginning to commemorate Hussein's defiance. This has now reached Britain.
Everyone's come here to celebrate and commemorate the death of Imam Hussein and to remember him, and this is our call to the world that we'll never forget Imam Hussein. And he stood against terrorism that day, and we're today standing against terrorism with all this walking and all this marching.
We are inspired by the example of people like Imam Hussein and the martyrs. We're inspired not to give in to evil. We're inspired to resist. We're inspired to oppose and fight and combat evil. And so to me, that is very meaningful, very important, very significant.
I think it's something strange, which I don't think is ever going to happen again.
as you would not expect 72 people to go in war with over like 20,000 people. And it's just the way that they hold on as much as they could without any water or anything, and they just saved our religion.
The way him and his family were butchered, like, you could use the word butchered, really. The way they were butchered in Karbala, it's just so heart-wrenching.
As the commemoration spread, Hussein's name became etched in history. He became the symbol of justice. And visiting his place of martyrdom became a ritual. During the Abbasids, the second Muslim dynasty, visiting Hussein's place of martyrdom became so popular that in 850 AD, the Caliph Mutawakkil ordered his forces to destroy Hussein's tomb to punish anyone